To put it bluntly, in the year 587 BC, the nation of Israel came to a crashing end. Its long, magnificent history covering thousands of years finished. Jerusalem and its holy temple utterly destroyed, laying in ruins, leveled to the ground. It's hard for us to even imagine what this would look like because we haven't lived through anything close to this. As far as the eye could see, the desert plains were filled with white bones of dead young men. The Babylonians had completely wiped out the Israelite armies. The bodies hadn't even been buried yet because there was no one left to do the burying. And in time, all that remained was the hot sun that parched and bleached these bones of dead people that were once a nation. And for the living, scattered like a giant jigsaw puzzle to the four corners of the earth, they dreamed of death. They dreamed of death as their last hope. The people were living in such poverty that the writer of Lamentations, looking upon his countrymen, wrote these words in our Bible: "The hand of the compassionate mothers have boiled their own children," it says. "They have become their food in the destruction of the people." Lamentations 4, verse 10. But there was one person who remained, a person who was transported to gaze upon the terrible valley of death. And into this hopelessness and despair, God comes to Ezekiel the prophet with the question, "Son of man, can these bones that you see out here live again?" And it's still the question for us today: can God bring life out of dry, dead bones? Can God give a way where there is no way? Can God bring hope where judgment appears to be the only thing that matters and is left in place? In Proverbs, it says to us that without a vision, the people will perish. I think that's true. But the prophets were different from the popular preachers of their day. Their message wasn't about self-improvement or self-aggrandizement or getting rich because that's what God wants for you. No, it was about bringing the people back to a moral sensitivity to what they had done to the least and the lost in their own midst. To be very honest, the prophets weren't popular during their day because they spoke the truth, but their voice is the one that's in our scriptures. Jeremiah's, Ezekiel's, Isaiah's. They're the voice that remains. And the truth of God's vision and the word has never been one of giving people a feel-good theology that they wanted to hear. God has never been interested in making us feel good. God is interested in getting us to do what God wants for God's glory. It was based upon giving us a reality of the situation that we find ourselves in that the prophets spoke to. They said, "Why is the nation going down?" And it's because of sin. It was a message offering Israel the courage to bear God's judgment so that they could experience eventually God's grace. Judgment and grace go together all the time. It's like the same coin, different sides, or a sword. Each side cuts in different ways. The prophet Ezekiel, you see, had an urgent task before him. He had to confront the people with a sense of their sin, with their own complicity in a lifestyle of opulent abuse that had forgotten about the widows, the orphans, and the poor. It's almost like a refrain that you just get used to over and over and over, these categories. And they still apply today. Why wouldn't they apply today, folks? Why would these categories suddenly be different? One of the problems, you see, of being blessed is that in time you forget from whom your blessings flow. And you think it's because of your brilliance and your skill set that you believe that you are entitled to these things because you have somehow earned them, even though they are not earnable. They are gifts that come to you from God. You forgot that you were always, and your life will always be, a gift of God's grace to you. You did not earn it. You do not deserve it. And within a generation or two, your children and grandchildren no longer are told the stories about God's expectations, God's glory, what God's kingdom might look like. You're telling them how you got to where you are today, how you were able to pick up your neighbor's land at an auction for half of what it's worth. And you quickly rationalize to yourself that you've done nothing wrong. It's simply business. And some people have good luck in business and some people have bad luck. And pretty soon you're taking your brothers and sisters' land away from them. You tell your children with pride, and they tell their children with pride, how this fortunate thing that has happened to you and your family has amassed their inheritance because they've earned it, and it's yours to pass on as you see fit. And within no time at all, there's a very, very rich class of people in Israel, and there's a huge population of poor people. Once you were 12 brothers from the same father. Then you became 12 tribes, and one tribe, Judah, and then soon none. That's what happened. Former brothers and sisters are now simply indentured servants, and lo and behold, you've completely forgotten that just a few generations ago you were wandering yourselves, poor and homeless, in a desert, looking for a better future yourselves that was given to you as a gift from God. Israel, you did not deserve freedom. God gave it to you. Israel, the land of Canaan that you shall enter into. It wasn't a land that you did anything to deserve. You didn't dig the cisterns that planted the vineyards. You didn't do any of this. You came in and you inherited this. It's a gift to you and your descendants. And even though your worship in Israel is still following the same form and function as it has done for 1,000 years, it has become empty. It has become without any holiness whatsoever, because your concerns for your poor brothers and sisters in the northern tribes has morphed into you get what you deserve, and you despise the very people that are your family. You despise the very people that are your family. This lesson did not come easy to Israel. It took a generation, more than a generation, to learn it. In fact, I don't even know if they completely ever really learned it. It took until the people were without hope, that's for sure, for it to finally begin to arrive. Hope, finally to begin to arrive. And it did not come until the community, having all but given up hope, came to realize that they, no matter how pure their individual lives might have been, shared in a collective sin that God held the community accountable for. God holds nations accountable as God holds individuals accountable. And once this lesson is learned, that judgment and hope are found in relation to one another, then anger and fear lose their hold over our individual lives. And a common life develops around a very common and necessary truth, that we need each other to survive and thrive. And that if we want to be thriving as a community, we have to stop fighting with one another. We have to come together. I don't know if it's possible, frankly. I really don't. I look at what happened to Israel. There's no reason it shouldn't happen to anybody else. It's happened to other countries all the time. It happens all the time. It happened to us. The Civil War was a classic example of brothers and sisters fighting against one another. So I don't know. I don't know what's in store for us, if we're going to pay attention to the truth that God has for us, or if we're going to continue to justify our own needs and ways above the common good. It's up to us. Paul Tillich, one of my favorite theological minds, spoke of this very phenomenon in his book, The Shaking of the Foundations, when he said and wrote, "We do not like words." He wrote this, by the way, in the 30s here in the United States. He was German, and he was opposing Hitler. And this is what he said as a Christian theologian. "We do not like words such as sin and punishment. They seem to us old-fashioned, barbaric, and invalid in the light of modern psychological terminology. This person's mentally ill, we say. No, it's sin. And invalid, therefore, the answers that we come up with. But wherever," he says, Tillich says, "I have met exiles of high moral standards and insight, I have discovered that they feel responsible for what is happening in their own countries. And very often I have met citizens of democratic countries, citizens of this country, who have expressed a feeling of guilt for the situation that the world is in today. They take responsibility for it. They are right. And the exiles in Israel were right. They are responsible, as you and I are responsible. Whether or not we like it, whether or not we call it sin, whether or not we call it punishment, we will all experience the consequences of it, all of us together. You see, we are beaten down by our own apathy. We are beaten down by our own indifference. And that is the order of history over time. There's nothing that says freedom will last. There's no guarantee. It's in the hands of God, and it's in our hands too, folks. But at the horizon, at that horizon where death and destruction seem to be the only thing you can see, at that moment, at that horizon, there appears another vision saying, our struggles are not in vain, and our iniquity is in pardoned. It's beyond our wildest imaginings when this happens too, but it always is this way, that God's judgment immediately leads to God's grace. And it's precisely at this horizon the vision of hope now comes to Ezekiel after seeing the carnage before him. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel saying, Son of man, prophesy to these bones. Son of man, prophesy to the breath. Son of man, prophesy to the people and give them hope. Thus says the Lord God, I will put my spirit within them and they shall live. And I will place them in their own land. Then they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, says the Lord. It's at this moment of our deepest hurts and our regrets, the realization of our complicity with sin and the self-indulgence that we have entertained ourselves and justified, that grace then comes to us with a fresh, like a breath of fresh air, with insight and hope, offering a way where there was no way. It comes when we have been humbled and brought to our knees and say, I don't see a way, but thank God, God does. It comes when we have been humbled. It comes when we see that our best answers and our most cherished conceptions of how God ought to help us fail us. And then the real God emerges. The God that is transcendent, El Shaddai, God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And the Spirit then comes bearing visions of hope when and where we least expect it. And the Spirit of God works this way so that we will know that it is from God and not from man. That it is a divine vision, a divine hope. And this vision, once seen in a very desolate desert, has survived the test of time now for nearly 3,000 to 4,000 years. We've been telling these stories, writing these stories down. They are the diary of the human experience with God. They are telling us what we experience today has been experienced before. History does repeat itself, but with slight twists and variations. You have to look at history. It travels in two ways. It travels chronologically, straight, but it also travels circularly. And this is called Kairos time, where it goes like this. For everything, there's a season. For every matter under heaven, there's a time to live, there's a time to die. And that's also part of time and history. But it's a time in history that we don't control, only God controls, only God brings this. And this is why it speaks truth to us, because it survived the test of time, the test of questioning, the test of generation upon generation saying, are you real, God? And if so, where are you to be found? And God is found always when we find that we can no longer find a way. That's when God comes to us. And it speaks truth because it isn't easy to hear. The truth is never just an easy, nice thing we should all agree on. The truth should shake us. It should scare us sometimes. But it's necessary to hear it because there is no such thing as easy or cheap grace, folks. It cost God his Son to bring us forgiveness. It ought to cost us something too. Easter comes with the cost of the cross. That's what we go toward. That's what Lent is about. It's literally an embracing the reality that we will die and that we are called to die for a purpose, not just die of old age, but die unto God. And it exposes both God's judgment and it's God's grace at the same time that we experience. Both are true. Both are just not always acknowledged. You can't come back to life, folks, until you have acknowledged that you're dead. Amen.